forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light.
For a week. Let's try this all over again. Good morning, Webster Groves.
Good morning.
As always, it is a blessing to spend Sundays with you all. I want to say thank you, as usual, for you all allowing me the freedom to go spend some time with a different congregation last Sunday. I was with First Baptist Church of Jefferson City, and I had the opportunity to participate in their morning worship and then also to lead them in some training around some very specific ideas of racial reconciliation in the afternoon. And they expressed great gratitude to you all, or for you all, for allowing me the time to spend with them. So on behalf of them, and just again as a sign of my appreciation for the flexibility that you all give me, thank you again for allowing me the opportunity to spend some time with them. Also, thank you all for your support and for your kindness to Keith Miner. Reverend Miner has spoken here at Webster Groves before, and I understand that most of us love to have him here, but he also expressed his appreciation for the kindness that you all consistently show him and his wife when they are here. We only have a few announcements this morning. We have, actually, I'll allow you to ask you to come up and give your announcements first, please.
Good morning. This is a busy time at Webster Rock Hill Ministries. November 4th will be our annual Empty Bowls Soup Supper. It'll be out at the Christian Life Center at Webster Hills United Methodist Church. Also, I have put sign-up sheets on a table. It's time for us to collect canned goods for our Thanksgiving baskets. They will have to be ready by November the 11th because they will be giving those away the following Saturday. Also, adopt a family in December. We haven't done that for a while, but if anybody's interested, you can come and talk to me. And I left brochures on the tables that tells you what's going on. Tutoring is well underway. We have about 25 kids who come twice a week. And on Wednesdays, we have a chess club.
Thank you so much. So there are a couple of different opportunities for us to support Webster Rock Hill Ministries. November the 4th, empty bowls. November the 11th will be the end of the drive to have canned goods for Thanksgiving baskets. And as always, we will be considering how we can help adopt a family or how we can contribute to the blessings of adopting a family in December. Next Sunday, we have our trunk or treat from 6 to 8 p.m., and we will have the St. Louis Bread Company from Webster Groves will also have a vehicle here, so they will be giving out treats from St. Louis Bread Company and coupons as well while they are here. So if you like St. Louis Bread Company, show up, even if you don't like candy, because you'll get something out of it. next Monday, we have our we begin our 3 weeks of meetings. Next Sunday, we have our deacons meeting before Sunday school. The week after that, we have church council, and the week after that, we have business meeting after church. If you are a visitor, we are extremely thankful for your presence with us today. If you look into the seat in front of you, you'll see a brown book, or next to you, you'll see a brown leather booklet. Please take just a few moments to write your name and some contact information so we can contact you and let you know how much we appreciate your presence with us today. If there are no other announcements, let us prepare our hearts and our minds for worship this morning. I'd ask that you all would please stand. We are going to participate in our communal, our opening prayer, and then after that we'll have the call to worship. And ask that you would please remain standing when it comes time for the call to worship. Over the past few months, again, we have begun to try to be a little more intentional in how we frame the beginning of our worship services. So I consider it a privilege to be able to share in a time where we will pray together, and hopefully, as always, this prayer will help us focus our hearts and minds on the things that we will experience this morning. The prayer should come up on the screen behind me. Lord, we gather in this place with these people, sharing a spirit of praise and thanksgiving for all the wonderful things you have done for us. Help us this day to be faithful disciples in all that we think, do, and say. May the great love you have shown us be reflected in our actions and attitudes to anyone needing healing and comfort. Amen. Please remain standing as we prepare for our call to worship.
Merciful God, give us strength to follow you.
Give us courage to keep your commandments.
Shape our hearts to live in faithful obedience to your will.
Guard our hearts and minds from all that might distract us.
We want to embody your commitment to us.
Help us to find our true worth in knowing you more fully.
Help us to serve you more faithfully. Amen.
Let's continue to stand. as we sing out of the pew book,
the white pew book. We're singing 154, Christ Beside Me. We'll sing verse 1 and verse 2.
This morning's scripture comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 27 through 33. If you carry burning coals, you burn your clothes. If you step on hot coals, you burn your feet. And if you go to bed with another man's wife, you pay the price. We don't put up with thieves, not even the one who steals for something to eat. And thieves who get caught must pay back seven times what was stolen and lose everything. But if you go to bed with another man's wife, you will destroy yourself by your own stupidity. You will be beaten and forever disgraced. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And now we'll sing out of the hymnal, hymn 492, Pure in Heart, O God. We'll sing all three verses.
As we come to this time of prayer, I'm grateful to be here. I'm grateful that we live in a place where we can come and worship our living God. Grateful for Brother Terrell and his leadership here. Grateful for medical people and doctors and nurses. We had a couple minor incidents with Sadie this week and had to take her to the hospital a couple times overnight with breathing difficulties. And everything is good, but I was so grateful that the doctors and nurses were so loving and caring and wanting to help not only the Wendy and I, but Kim and Sam and Sadie, and keep everyone calm and comfortable. I really appreciate that. Along the lines of prayer request, Julie gave me a note while ago. Bernice is back in St. Mary's Hospital with heart failure and a lot of pain in her broken leg. She went in the middle of the week sometime. So we want to remember Bernice and her family, the doctors there. Are there other praises or prayer requests you'd like to share with us this morning? Carolyn? Others? Lee? Yes, Raj. Others? Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in your house, grateful to worship you, to sing praises to your name. Dear God, for your love and grace that watches over us, gives us comfort in all situations, we are grateful. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so concerned right now with Bernice and what's going on in her life, and we ask that you be with the doctors and the nurses that are attending her, and may they make her comfortable and ease the pain. So many people, dear Lord, are hurting and need medical attention, and it's a scary time when you're diagnosed with something or when you're in the hospital, and we ask that they might seek comfort from you, dear Lord. We know that you will provide it. We're grateful, dear Lord, for this church, for this day that you allow us to gather here. We ask that you will continue to bless us and that we might be a grateful people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
And now let's look again in our hymnal at 61, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. We'll sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
Loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, blessed.
And now let's, if you're able, let's stand and sing hymn 491, Make Room Within My Heart, O God, both verses. You may be seated.
Reading this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Be faithful in marriage. This is the word of the Lord.
I am sorry for laughing, but I just heard someone say, you made your wife read that verse? Oh, this is why I love you all. It's one of the many reasons why I love you all. You shall not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Be faithful in marriage. Do not be false to the married relation. These are just a few of the ways that this verse has been translated in various versions of the Bible. And as I begin the sermon this morning, I don't have any cue stories. I don't have any probing questions like I usually do. I don't have anything to offer to help us mentally get ready for what we will explore in this passage. I don't have anything creative to offer because I have to tell you that I really struggled in the past week as I studied this passage, as I thought about what it means, what it meant, and how it could possibly be presented publicly to this body of believers. The more I researched this passage, the more I read about its history, the more that I understood the societal norms and expectations of the time, I have to acknowledge it caused me to struggle with this passage even more and how and what it could mean to a community like this. I struggle for a few reasons. First, because we all have a particular view of what marriage is and what marriage should be look like based on our experiences and the cultural norms of the 21st century, which, to be truthful, is completely different from the experiences and the cultural norms of the Hebrew people at the time that these words came from God to Moses and were delivered to the Hebrew people. For the Hebrew people of that time, marriage wasn't primarily about love. It was about pragmatism. Second, I struggled when I tried to develop this sermon because marriage was also about the sexualization of girls and women and their second-class citizenship within Hebrew culture. And it pains me to even have to acknowledge that. And for some of us, I know that red flags just went off as those words came out of my mouth. But I didn't say it as a political statement. I did not use those words in any particular way to try to be boisterous or to try to sound anything. It's just the truth of what the foundation was for why people got married at the time. This morning, I'm simply going to acknowledge that the picture of what we think about Israel, ancient Israel, and us receiving these Ten Commandments and receiving the things that are in the Old Testament, we have seen those in a very particular way throughout time, and that view has changed over time. But it does not necessarily always reflect to what the realities were of how people lived and what their expectations were. We begin to understand this by learning that marriage was defined differently than what we would anticipate or what we would understand marriage to actually be about today. Dr. Candy Queen Sutherland, who I will lean on extensively this morning in this sermon, says, "The Hebrew Bible does not speak of marriage or have a verb that means to marry," meaning the Old Testament does not, in its original language, does not use the word to marry. It doesn't even have a word for marriage, but uses instead more common language whereby a man takes a woman or whereby a man has a woman. Within a marriage relationship, she says, a man's wife was identified as the woman of, whereas the husband was called the master or the lord of such and such. Although marriage could include feelings of love and there could be physical lust and attraction between the marrying couple, it wasn't based on how much a man or a woman liked or loved each other. It was based more on two things. The idea of getting married was not necessarily based on the feelings that I had or the feelings that you had, but it was based on two other things primarily. First, it was based on the economic needs and the economic desires of the woman's family, which primarily meant the economic needs and the economic desires of her father. And second, it was based on the desire to protect the girl's chastity so that it would stay intact, thus making her more desirable to boys and men in the future. Now, most families survived. Most families made their living from working the land they inhabited or producing something that helped others who also inhabited that land. And what was the best way to ensure that you had enough able bodies to help you work the land or to help you produce whatever it is that you made your living from? To have bodies, to have people that you could raise to do a certain thing, to train them to do a certain thing, and that would be loyal to you no matter what. In many ways, a child's worth was based on the value they brought to a family or the value their active life brought to a family. And what I mean by this is, the more you could work or the more you could produce, the more value you have for your family, even as a child. And in general, strong, strapping young boys, young men, they held great value because they could do a greater amount of physical labor. So if a young boy or a young man was accidentally killed by someone, the person that killed them would have to compensate the family proportionate to the loss of labor, the loss of revenue that was going to be experienced with the loss of that young man's life. But unfortunately, girls were not viewed the same way. In general, young girls or young women's value was found in other things, and including, it pains me to say this, including their physical or their sexual desirability to males. It was the common practice that once a girl experienced her first menstrual cycle, that her father would begin the process of trying to arrange for her to become united with a man. So as early as 13 years old, a father would start trying to figure out who his daughter was going to marry, and he would start making that happen. He would do this because he wanted to primarily protect her sexual purity, because if it was found out that she engaged in sex before being given to someone else, she became less desirable, and it was less likely that she would find someone to marry when she got older, which meant that she would have to continue to live with her parents into older age, and all those things that went along with that. The irony is, but there was no problem if a man was sexually active before his marriage. Girls, women weren't considered to be equal to men. They were not considered to be physically equal, not emotionally equal, and not psychologically equal either. They were considered to be lower than men, and truthfully, they were treated as the property of men. Regardless of the circumstances, if you took a girl away from her parents, whether it was by marriage or whether it was some other kind of act, you hindered that family from being able to fully take care of itself, because it now was short of one needed body. Just as if a young boy was killed, someone would have to compensate the family because they lost the person to give labor like he did. If a young lady was taken away from a family, even through marriage, you'd have to compensate the family for the loss of that body that was able to do work. So the way to make up for that missing body was to compensate the girl's family by offering them a dowry that represented the girl's value to the family. Dr. Queen Sutherland writes, "Normatively speaking, in her early to mid-teens, a girl would move from the authority of her father to the authority of a man in his 20s or early 30s with his payment of the mohar, a dowry, which meant bride wealth to her family. The mohar might be seen as compensation to the family for the loss of their daughter's economic benefit through labor, or as possible collateral against the unforeseen return of the woman to her family should widowhood or divorce change her status. Once paid, Dr. Queen Sutherland says, bride wealth transferred the legal status of a female from her father to her intended husband. Once they were joined together, the new husband and the new bride would begin the process that their parents participated in themselves. They would begin to have their own kids, so those kids could help them make a living and sustain the family, and the cycle would continue from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. This joining of two people was as much an economic act as it was an act of love, and many times it was more economic than it was loving. And after the man and the woman were joined, that didn't mean that the man would be required to remain faithfully exclusive to her. This woman had no rights over her husband and no claim to his exclusive love. He could add another bride to the relationship if he so desired, or he could add another woman to the family that met certain needs or certain desires he held. We see this with all the forefathers of the Hebrew nation, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. I promise you all, my intent is not to be depressing up here. It really is not. But if we are going to understand what this passage is saying, then we have to understand the world behind it. Dr. Queen Sutherland says, "For the ancient, a married man might have sexual intercourse with multiple women, either his wives or his concubines, or sexual engagement with a prostitute, assuming that she was not married, and he would not be held liable for adultery. He had not infringed on the rights of any other man, which was the defining concept of adultery. Nor could his wife hold him to sexual exclusivity or fault him for mere sexual infidelity. On the other hand, a wife's sexuality belonged exclusively to her husband. She was not free to engage in sexual acts with any other man, married or not. So a husband could do what he wanted with the women that belonged to him and within the relationships where he served as the dominant figure, but he couldn't just do what he wanted to do with other men's wives or concubines, and that is where the idea of adultery comes in. Dr. Patrick D. Miller says, in the range of texts that speak about marital relationships in the Bible, one discerns a distinction between men and women. Sexual activity outside of marriage is allowed for men as long as it is not with another married woman. And Dr. Peter Enns writes, it seems that sin is committed when and only when a married or betrothed woman, a woman who has been committed to another man, only when that type of woman is involved. In summary of what it means to commit adultery, Dr. Queen Sutherland writes, adultery was thus considered to be either a man sexually involved with another man's wife or a wife involved sexually with any man other than her husband. And here was the double jeopardy, for she harmed her own family, whereas he harmed the family of another man. And adultery as marriage differed then from now. So it seems like adultery occurred when a married or betrothed woman was involved in a sexual act that didn't include her husband or her future husband. But why was it so important to protect this idea of a woman's sexual fidelity? I think after all the research I've done, there are two primary reasons. First, a woman's value, according to the Hebrew tradition, a woman's value was diminished by sharing her sexuality with anyone whom she was not going to be with long term or in a way that didn't benefit the future of the community that she lived in. And if a woman is already in a relationship with someone, it would be wrong to take them from someone whom they mean something to and negatively impact both people's future within the community. Dr. Miller writes, the sin of adultery and elsewhere in the scriptures are clear about this being a sin. And it is to be understood, first of all, from the perspective of responsibility for the well-being of the neighbor. The point of the commandment in its context and its history, thus, is first of all, to protect one's neighbor's marriage from encroachment and endangerment by someone outside the marriage. In the overall context of the 10 words or the 10 commandments that we have been looking through, the prohibition against committing adultery is similar to the commandments that are found in verses 15, 16, and 17, in which we are told, don't steal, don't covet a neighbor's property. The idea is that the people of God should be satisfied with what they have, be satisfied with what God has given them and already provided for them, and don't be envious towards what your neighbor has. But there's a second reason why God calls for fidelity in marriage. And that reason has a spiritual context. Human marriages represented Israel's relationship with God. Human marriages were the earthly reflection of the intimacy that God wanted to exist between God and God's people. God wanted the Hebrews to only look towards God for safety and satisfaction. And the people's focus shouldn't be drawn away by a new suitor, but should instead be consistent and singular around God, because God married them in a spiritual sense, because God called them out, because God freed them, because God did all the things that we have already read about for them. And because of that, they should be satisfied with God. Dr. Enns writes, maintaining the physical sanctity of marriage is a central element in the maintenance of social cohesion, which is not a small consideration in light of Israel's impending entrance into the land. But it is also an earthly symbol of the intimacy between God and the people. Reverend John Durham writes, and this is in your bulletin as well, this attitude toward adultery is fully understandable only in view of the fact that more than the integrity of marriage and the home, and more than the integrity of personal honor were at stake in the covenantal setting of Yahweh's 10 words. The integrity of the Israelites' relationship with Yahweh himself was at stake. Israel concluded adultery was a crime against persons, but in Israel, it was first of all and even more a crime against Yahweh, a crime against God. Dr. William Johnston says, Just as marriage provides a metaphor for the indissoluble bond between God and Israel, so adultery is a figure for human violation of that bond through the worship of other deities. So when you look at the Ten Commandments and you set up the first five against the second five, there are parallels where God says, you shall have no other God before me, and you shouldn't cheat on your spouse, and the other things that go down as well. So it seems like these were set up in a very intentional way. They believed that God viewed marriage as a model for the relationships that they should have with the Holy One. And just as a spouse wanted fidelity, God much more so wanted and expected fidelity from those who had been freed by God's hand and set on a new path and promised a new land where they could be able to experience holy community together. Now, I recognize that nothing that I've said in the past 15 minutes has been said in a romantic way at all, or has been given a romantic reason for staying faithful to your spouse. But I also recognize that everything I said has framed the whole idea of marriage in a way that is drastically different from how we typically view it. I also recognize that in viewing it that way, it doesn't place much value on women or the fact that they are people who hold as much value as men, that you as women hold as much value as men do. I have to acknowledge that, unfortunately, that's not how the Hebrews, they saw relationships at the time. Dr. Queen Sutherland says, as modern readers of the Bible, we must be careful not to read our notions of the sacredness of marriage into the ancient world of the Hebrews. Rather, as Bernard Jackson has convincingly shown, marriage and concepts about adultery and divorce associated with marriage functioned as a social, legal, and economic institution until at least the Second Temple period of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So as we think about this commandment, if we think about this word from God that says, stay faithful in marriage, do not commit adultery, my goal is for us to understand it specifically how they would have understood it. That doesn't mean that it can't mean what we think it means later on, but as we are looking at it right now, my goal is to get us to understand what it meant to them when it was first given to them. But that may leave you with the question, if we aren't supposed to first view this word, if we are not supposed to view this commandment through our 21st century eyes, how are we supposed to view it? As I have said from the first sermon in this series, I understand the 10 words, I understand the 10 commandments to be about how we are to live in relationship with God and others first and foremost. It's not a list of rules that we are supposed to follow, but a guideline for the being in relationship with our Creator and those who are created along with us. And this commandment and this application are no different in my eyes. I think that what we can take away from this word, from this commandment, is that we are called to be intentional about expressing our faithfulness to God through our human relationships. We are to faithfully do what's expected. We are to faithfully do what we are called to do when we live in relationship with God. And the simplest and most concrete way of doing that is in and through our relationships with other human beings or who are made in God's image. We are expected to reflect God's loving commitment to ourselves and how we treat not just ourselves, but in how we treat others, especially those with whom we live in community with, and especially those whom we are married to. Dr. Miller says, all of the commandments in the second table are aimed at protecting the well-being of members of the community by placing upon each one a responsibility for the other, for the neighbor. And he says that here as elsewhere, the commandments are given for the creation and preservation of community, for producing a good neighborhood in which one may live and dwell without endangerment, and especially without endangering one's marriage and family. So their focus is upon how we covenant together to support and protect one another. This is as important now as it was way back then. We live in a society that is preoccupied with individual freedom and personal satisfaction, and we are willing to achieve it all at the expense of someone else's freedom and satisfaction. So this commandment of protecting your neighbor, respecting your neighbor, respecting and protecting the relationships that your neighbor has is as important now as it was then. Before I end this morning, I have to say that just because women were viewed and treated in a certain way during a certain era doesn't mean that I believe women have less value or should be viewed in a way that minimizes their value or ability to do anything for God's kingdom now. I think you all know me well enough to understand that. I don't believe that women are to be viewed or to be interacted with as objects. I don't believe that any of you all should be the object of sexuality of any man or anyone else. You are created in the precious image of God, and you are valuable because God has created you just as you are. So I hope that that comes across, even though I am recognizing that that may not have always been the case for our brothers and sisters of the past. But I also want to let you know that although the sermon today is dealing with this very specific portion of it, in just a few weeks, we will be looking at what does Jesus say about marriage? What does Jesus say about divorce? And how Jesus made it his habit to welcome women into not just his neighborhood, not just to his community, but into certain levels of leadership and certain levels of being in control or having greater responsibility, which is what I believe that we should all be doing anyway. When we get to how the 10 words or the 10 commandments were viewed by Jesus, we will be given multiple examples of how, of why we should understand that women are just fully equal and that women are not property. Again, I feel goofy doing this today because we know that, but unfortunately not everyone in the world and not every time period has reflected that. As I close this morning, my prayer for us is that we would remember the underlying point of this passage. The underlying point is that relationships are important. Our personal desires are not what's most important. Community good is important, not just our personal good. That should not be held above what is best for everyone else. So the call to remain faithful in marriage, to not commit adultery, however way we want to say it, the call is to respect what God has already given you. Respect the relationships that God has already placed you in and blessed you with. And see it as a way to help protect not just yourself, but to protect the overall community as well. Amen. Let us pray together. God, we are always thankful for your word, and we are thankful that we can acknowledge when we struggle with what we are presented with in your word. God, we understand that the underlying point behind the passage would be that we are to place the needs and what's best for the community above our own needs and our own desires. And we understand the value of that. God, we are thankful that we live in this community that we are in, that we worship in this community that we are in, and we consider it a privilege to participate in the process of protecting each other. And God, as we continue to think about what these 10 words, these 10 commandments can mean for us, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would empower us, that we would find joy in not just reading about these things, but figuring out ways how to embody them in our lives for your glory and your honor, but also for the sake of our brothers and sisters and the ones who we call family. We are thankful that we are in community with them. And I pray, Lord, that we would all know that we are loved and that we are precious and that we are valuable, not just in your eyes, Lord, but in the eyes of the community as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask everyone, please stand as we prepare to dismiss this morning. As we prepare to leave this place and to go about and experience all that life has for us in the coming days and weeks, I pray that you would accept these words as words of benediction. May the fidelity, may the faithfulness of our relationships with each other reflect the fidelity, the faithfulness of our relationship with God, who is always faithful to us, no matter what. Amen. Amen.